Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles, please. I'm going to have you look at two passages today, so get your thumb ready to hold two places. If you would look in John 13, and we're going to pick up in verse 34, and the other passage that I want you to find that I think is missing off the top of your notes is Matthew 5, picking up in verse 43. So again, John 13, we'll pick up in verse 34, and Matthew 5, if you would find those two passages. And while you are finding those two passages, let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you that you have gathered us here together today. We are so thankful to be in your presence. We're so thankful to have a building and a place where we can meet. We're thankful for the beautiful day that it is outside and the fall is on the way. But Father, Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word. May the words that come out of my mouth be only the words that you want to have spoken here today. Lord, I pray that hearts would be open to hear and to receive from your word. I pray that ears would be tuned to hear from the Holy Spirit and to hear exactly what you want to say to us today through this passage. And Father, we also take authority over this room as you have commanded us, and we bind any other spirits, any spirits that are not of Christ, we bind you in the name of Christ. Any spirit that would cause doubt, any spirit that would cause confusion, any spirit that would cause misunderstanding, we take authority over you, and we bind you, and we silence you, and we tell you to get out. Only the Holy Spirit may speak in this place today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Okay, well, last week I looked at a passage in Revelation 3. It was the church, or the letter to the church of Laodicea. And I want to recap that real briefly, and then we're going to kind of pick up from there and go in a slightly different direction. By the way, if you missed last Sunday and you are looking for the message from last Sunday, little gremlins got into the recording device and it didn't record. It was on, the light was going, and everything, but it didn't record. So last week's message is not on the website. But anyway, I talked about the letter to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, and we talked about what the church was known for. You know, and I'd highlighted some of the things that they're known for, that they were the trade capital of the world of that day, of Asia Minor. And so they were an extremely wealthy and prosperous city. They were also known for special breeding practices that allowed them to breed black sheep and to generate all this black wool. And then all of the associated textiles, the rugs and the fabrics and the tunics and all this amazing black clothing that was not seen anywhere else in the world. And so they were known for that. They were also known as the medical capital of the world in that time. They had a famous eye doctor practicing there. There was a famous ear doctor practicing there. And these were things that were unheard of in the rest of the world at that time. And so Laodicea became known for these things. And then on a slightly negative note, they were known for this putrid, lukewarm water that they had. Their water was filled with minerals, and it had to travel a long distance to get there, and so it warmed up and intensified. And people who weren't used to that water would actually vomit. They would get sick when they would drink it. And so that's why Jesus tells the Laodiceans that he's about to vomit them out of his mouth. But the Laodiceans really thought quite well of themselves. They would say, look at our prosperity, and look at all of the things that we've done and accomplished, and aren't we great? And so they're seeing themselves quite well. But in that passage, Jesus looks at them, and he says, no, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Don't you love how Jesus minces words? You know, you're never quite sure what he's trying to get at there. But he comes out, and he says, no, you guys are not doing well. And he says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, which was, again, a reference to their water. But then Jesus calls them to repent. He says, I want you to separate yourselves from the world around you. I want you to wear white clothing. Because the basic problem in Jesus' eye was that there was no difference between the Laodicean believers and the average Laodicean citizen, the culture. The church and the culture had become so syncretistic that they couldn't tell, Jesus couldn't tell the difference. And so he's telling them to separate themselves. They looked like their accomplishments. They looked like the world around them. They didn't look like Jesus. And so, as we talked about last week, this was an issue of misplaced trust and misplaced identity. They were trusting their own strength. They were trusting their accomplishments. And they were beginning to develop an identity of we can do anything on our own. They even refused government help from the Roman government when their city was destroyed by an earthquake. So last week, we began to answer the question, well, then what should we be known for? As individuals and as a church, what should we be known for? We see how Jesus doesn't appreciate what the Laodiceans had become known for. But we need to ask ourselves today, what should we be known for? And I, part of my message last week, I read a rather lengthy quote from Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson is the author of the Message Bible, a Bible in today's language. He's a brilliant scholar, written a number of books. And when I had seen this quote from him, I was just shocked because I'd never heard him speak this way before or write this way. And I want to just reread two very small portions of that quote to kind of build on what we're going to talk about today as we get into John. The first quote, he said, "North American religion is basically a consumer religion. Americans see God as a profit or a product. Americans see God as a product that will help them to live well or to live better." Ouch. So rather than living sacrificially for Christ, Christ is simply a product that we consume and that we hope it makes our better. So I got shampoo to make my hair fluffy and I got Jesus to make my life better, right? And we just kind of lump Jesus in with the things that are going to make our life better somehow. And that's what the church has become known for. That's what Eugene Peterson is saying here is, well, the American church, we're just known as consumers. And we're just trying to make Jesus another product that we consume. The church has been trying to teach relevance. But what people need is Jesus and to be like him. And then the next little part of that quote, and then we'll get into John. He says, when Christians come from third world countries to the American church, what they notice mostly is the greed, the silliness, the narcissism, the conspicuous absence of the cross, the phobic avoidance of suffering, and the puzzling indifference to community and relationships of intimacy. Wow. Again, this is kind of end up how we're being known. And so these words from Eugene Peterson, as I read these, I go, wow, it reminds me so much of what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea. You're not known for reflecting Jesus, you're known for reflecting the culture. We live in a consumer, product-driven culture, and it's looking like the church reflects that. And so these quotes from Eugene Peterson are from the objective view of an outsider saying, hey, you guys don't look like Jesus. So let's continue to ask this question. Well, then, what should we look for? What should we be known for as a church? Well, John 13, Jesus actually gives us exactly what we're supposed to be known for. As we ask this question, what should we be known for? He tells us right here, John 13, verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So let's look at these two verses in depth here for a little bit. Jesus says that this is a command. You know how I love to dig into the Greek and find if the grammatical structure indicates that it's a command. Well, guess what? We don't have to do that here. He tells us this is a command. No Greek grammar required. He says, this is the command that I'm giving you, love. So we've established that it's a command. Then Jesus says that it's a new command. But is it really? Because wasn't the command to love also contained in the Old Testament? But yet he is telling us that this is a new command. Well, why? Let's look at it. The newness of this command, or what makes it new, is the how of the command. He says, as I have loved you. You see, that didn't exist in the Old Testament. The command to love is in the Old Testament. But now Jesus is saying, love like I have loved you. That's what makes this a new command. So now we have to look at how Jesus loved and what makes this new. Jesus' sacrificial love was demonstrated just a few verses earlier in the washing of his disciples' feet. So he says, love as I have loved. This is one example of what his love looked like. His love was one of service to others, even though he was the master. Now, remember, washing feet was reserved for the lowest servant in the household. If you came into another person's home, it was customary to offer foot washing to you as the guest. Even as you returned home to your own home, you would get your feet washed. But it would be the lowest person socially in that home. If you were wealthy and you had slaves or servants, it would be the lowest slave or servant. If you weren't wealthy, I'm sorry, ladies, it would be the lowest woman on the social structure of the family. So maybe the youngest girl, the most recent wife. But the foot washing was reserved for the lowest servant. And so Jesus, you know the story, he takes off his outer garment and he gets down and he washes the feet of his disciples. And in that same context, he says, now love others as I have loved you. And so part of what we are to be known for is our sacrificial love of others. Jesus is saying that our love here should know no cultural or status bounds. And yet even today among Christians, we see rampant racism, rampant social and economic discrimination. And yet Jesus says that we're supposed to love at a sacrificial level. All too often, even today, love is tied to our own well-being or our social status. I will love you if there's benefit in it for me. But that's not what Jesus called us to. In this act of foot washing, Jesus demonstrates a new level of love. Now, of course, as he's giving us this command, and we're looking at this idea of foot washing and his call to sacrificial love, we must remember that this is a place that we cannot go on our own. We cannot just suck it up and try harder to love better. You see, when Jesus calls us to a sacrificial love and he washes his disciples' feet, he was on the way to the cross. And the only thing that carried him all the way to the cross was the relationship he had with his Father. Right? In the garden, he says, Father, that this moment would pass from me, but if not, your will be done. And we see the intimate relationship throughout the Gospels that Jesus has with his Father. And so it is that relationship that carries him through sacrificial love toward the cross. The path for us is the same. He calls us to a sacrificial love, and we are en route to the same cross. But we have to have the intimate, deep relationship with the Father to sustain us. So when I stand up here and I say that Jesus calls us to a deeper, more sacrificial love, what I'm saying is he's calling us to a deeper, more sacrificial relationship with the Father to sustain us on the path toward the cross we must bear. Amen? Now, verse 35, it says, By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus says, this is how we're going to be known. We just answered the question. We can go home now. We started off by saying, okay, what should we be known for? And Jesus said, be known for your love. This is how the world will recognize that you are my disciples and you are my followers, is by your love. But now notice the way that Jesus states it. I'm kind of a grammar Greek. It's a result clause. It's a result clause. As a result of our love, people will know that we are Jesus' disciples. We don't set out to be known, we set out to love. And as a result of our love, we will be known as followers of Jesus. And so, in response to this thing that Jesus has called us to do, we have to set out with that initial idea that this is all about him. I set out to love, and as a result, I get known. And I get known for something other than just being an American consumerist in the church, right? But do you see how when we approach it as a result clause, it makes it all about Jesus and not about us? Because if we simply come up with, what do we want to be known for? What do we as a church, what do we as an individual, what do we want to be known for? That's all about me. But if I set out on a sacrificial path to love the way Jesus did, and I get known for a disciple of Jesus, then it's all about him. Big difference. So we don't set out to be known, we set out to love. And in the process, we get known. Now let's ask some questions of this command. He says we are to love one another. Well, who is that exactly? Who are we to love? Jesus says here in verse 34, love one another. If you look that word up in the Greek, it means one another. It was really disappointing when I saw that it just meant one another. So to me, it seemed a little ambiguous. Well, do I get to define who one another is? Like, I don't really like you, so you're not one of my one another's. Right? We tend to do that a little bit, don't we? So, to help us understand who the one another's are, since it just says that here, let's look at some of Jesus' other teachings to help us understand that. In Luke 10, Jesus commands his disciples to love their neighbor. So our one another's are our neighbors. But then in an attempt to justify himself in that moment, an expert of the law asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" This expert in the law thought he was going to get one over on Jesus, and so he says, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus proceeds to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves and then defines our neighbor as a Samaritan. Well, inversely, because it's the Samaritan that does the loving, right? Now remember, Samaritans were the most despised people on earth by the Jews. Jews couldn't stand the Samaritans. And so when this expert in the law says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Jesus picks out who is their, in a sense, enemy and says, "Your enemy is your neighbor. Love them." And he tells this crazy story where it's the enemy, it's the Samaritan, loving on the Jewish guy. So what would that look like today? Well, I think if Jesus were here today, what he would probably say is, so there's this American guy, and he's been out roaming around, and he gets robbed, he gets mugged, he gets beat up, and he's laying on the ground bloody and beaten, and would you believe it? A Syrian refugee came along and helped him and bound up his wounds and paid for his hotel and hospital bills. A Syrian refugee, can you believe it? That would rub half of the American church the wrong way, wouldn't it? Not a Syrian refugee. We got to build walls, keep those people out. Jesus also tells us to love our enemy. In here, the question was asked, Who am I supposed to love? Jesus says, love your neighbor. But oh, by the way, your neighbor is a Samaritan. Then he tells us to love our enemy. Now I'll turn to that the Matthew 5 passage I had you look up. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. We're still answering this question of who are we to love based on Jesus' command to love one another. Matthew 5, starting in verse 34 says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus tells us that we're to love our enemies as if, again, he hasn't already done that. But then he says, pray for those who persecute you. Well, there's a lot of persecution happening in the world right now, isn't there? I mean, in every form, we still have rampant racism in this country. Our Africans and our African-American brothers and sisters live in fear. Do we pray for that? Do we pray for the global situations that exist of persecution? Of people of race and color and religion? And then just locally, if someone persecutes us in a neighborhood, at work, do we pray for that? Is that our first response? I'm not going to share the whole story, but like 3 or 4 weeks ago in one of my messages, I talked about a situation in our neighborhood. My wife had gone door to door inviting children to our backyard vacation Bible school. And she knocks on this one man's door, and he just unloads on her, persecutes her. And so, again, to make a long story short, we begin to pray for this man. We prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed. And something like 3 to 4 years later, God orchestrates it that his motorcycle runs out of gas at the end of my driveway. Well, I happen to be standing there. He just motorcycles right in front of me. And by now, I know the guy. I know what he drives. I know it's him. So I offer him some gas, and you know the story. But that's how God gets to orchestrate. That's how God gets to have a final say in persecution when we pray for those who persecute us. Paul, in Romans 12, he says to bless our enemies. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you heap burning coals on his head. I love the little extra jab Paul gets in there. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is how we're supposed to be known. We're supposed to be known as those who bless our enemies. We're supposed to be known as those who love those who persecute us. We're supposed to be known as the people who pray. Verse 45 says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why do you think that the works of our hands will keep us safe? There is this bizarre political situation happening in our country right now. We're trying to elect a president. And some of the language that is happening in these dialogues boggles my mind. And what the why I keep addressing is because Christians are buying into this nonsense. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you realize that we are trying to separate what God will not? Our politicians are saying, these are bad people, these are good people, we're going to separate ourselves from the bad people. We are trying to separate what God will not. I may come back and talk about that more next Sunday. But now look at these two verses together. The end of verse 44 into 45. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It's pretty sobering. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Is this what the white American church in America is known for? Can we confidently say, based on that verse, that we are the sons and daughters of the Father? Have we blessed our enemies and prayed for those who persecute us? Verses 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? You see, Jesus is saying that your love has to look different than the rest of the world's. And that was the message of Revelation 3, wasn't it? Jesus looked at the church in Laodicea and said, I can't tell the difference between you and the culture and the community around you. And what he's saying here in verses 46 and 47 is your love must be different. It must go far and above what the world around you is doing. And so not only what he's saying here in these verses, not only is it a command as to what our love looks like, it's a rebuke that our love doesn't look different. That's why Eugene Peterson can quote third world countries saying that when they come here, all they see is the greed and the silliness. So let's ask another question of this command to love. We've established that we are to love others, we love our neighbors, we love our enemies, we pray for those who persecute us. But what does this kind of a love look like? What does a love of our enemies and those who persecute us look like in today's world? Even I have been left recently thinking about this. What does this look like today? Well, I am going to read an article to you that will wreck you, hopefully. This is an example of what this kind of love looks like today. The title of the article is Love Your Enemy, Even When It's ISIS. Yes, even then. Sadiq crouched low, holding a bottle of cold water to the man's lips. We were astonished by what he said, there in a crowded detainee compound in the middle of the desert outside Fallujah, where hundreds of suspected ISIS militants were being held. You killed my friend, but I've come here to feed you. Love anyway. This two-word provocation, how far does it go? It has taken us to Libya to save the lives of dying children. It's promoted you to feed starving families in the Fallujah desert. It's helped Iraqi widows rebuild lives torn apart by bombs. It's also led to fatwas and death threats against us. We've seen friends murdered, martyred, and kidnapped. We've wept beside mass graves and watched ISIS chemical rockets slam into communities. Members of our team have been bombed and held at gunpoint because love means going to hard places. But what does it look like to love anyway? when you're standing face to face with your enemy. Every time Iraqi forces wrestled another piece of Fallujah from ISIS, more innocent people poured out of the city. As they did, fathers were separated from their families and sent to detainment camps for interrogation. The surface level explanation is sensible enough. Iraqi forces need to know who was part of ISIS and who wasn't. It's not hard to appreciate their dilemma. If you walked the streets of Fallujah after it was liberated, you would have seen clumps of facial hair lying on the ground, where ISIS fighters hastily shaved their beards so they could blend in with the fleeing crowds. But go beyond the surface level reasoning and it gets more complicated. What does it actually mean to be a part of ISIS? If a man joined at gunpoint or because ISIS threatened his family, is he guilty? What if he never fired a bullet or lifted a knife? What if he only fought because his family was starving and there was no other way to put food on the table? What about the 7-year-old boy who was brainwashed into fighting or the teenager whose father volunteered him for a suicide mission? Are they guilty? What about those convicted of fighting for ISIS, like their prisoner sitting with his back against the wall facing Sadiq? What then? Is this man no longer worthy of love? Do we no longer say, love anyway? For most of us, ISIS is a faceless horde spreading across the Middle East and beyond. For our friend Sadiq, ISIS is a bound, blindfolded prisoner with water dribbling down the front of his yellow jumpsuit. Sadiq recognized the man sitting in front of him. He had seen him before in an ISIS propaganda video. In that video, this man stood in a line of tribal sheikhs who were loyal to ISIS and read a speech condemning a captured Iraqi security official. The official was then executed and the grisly recording posted online. The slain officer was Sadiq's friend. Sadiq witnessed this murder on YouTube. As the crisis in Fallujah unfolded, as we brought food and water to thousands of displaced families, we knew that preemptive love meant going to the detainment compounds too. There are a few things you should know about these compounds. Conditions are miserable, the facility is overcrowded. In one compound we visited, a space meant to hold 40 contained over 600 men. Disease is rife in the detainment centers. Most detainees had scabies or some other condition. Some were suffering seizures. There was not enough food or water. Almost all the men were still wearing the clothes they were arrested in. Basic hygiene, like a toothbrush or maybe some toothpaste, is an unthinkable luxury. Many of the detainees had been held in a state of limbo. They have not been definitively connected to ISIS, but they haven't been cleared of suspicion either. A handful, like the man in the yellow jumpsuit, are confirmed as ISIS murderers. Their guilt is not in doubt. When we proposed this distribution to Iraqi leaders, some were astonished. How did you even think to do this? One asked. We haven't heard of an idea like this from anyone else. And others said, you can't do that. They're getting what they had coming to them. Security first. But we believe only light can drive out darkness. Love is the only real answer to hate. So we went anyway. We gave food and water and clothing to hundreds of high-risk detainees in compounds outside Fallujah. After some of the detainees received their aid packets, a member of our team, an Iraqi, stood up and said, quote, brothers, we are all Iraqi. Why did you give up on Iraq? We live in one country. We shouldn't give up on this place. We are brothers. We can't change what happened in the past, but we can change what will happen in the future and rebuild as brothers again. Many of the detainees were visibly shaken, some openly weeping. Many asked about their families. One said, I have a wife and 3 kids, and I don't know where they are. One of the officers in charge of the compound walked out of our delivery in protest. If I had any way, none of you would get anything, he shouted. And then there was Sadiq. ISIS beheads and burns its enemies. That's why we must feed and clothe ours. ISIS distorts faith to justify killing. That's why we must seek the best of faith to preserve life and overcome corrupted religion. ISIS treats its enemies as monsters or animals, which is precisely why we must not. Why we must say no to torture and starvation, no to enhanced interrogation, no to collective punishment and the presumption of guilt. Arrest, investigate, try, convict, and if guilty, imprison, yes. But never sink to your enemy's level. Always treat them with respect. We are only as good as we treat our worst enemy. It's a path we're still learning to walk. But whenever we're tempted to choose an easier way, to choose fear over love, we think of our friend Sadiq. None of this is hypothetical for him, nor is it just about what happened to his murdered friend. Because there's more. There's another part of the story we haven't told you yet. Sadiq is the man who led our delivery team that night in ISIS as a convoy stormed across the desert outside Fallujah. He was nearly captured by ISIS that night. He and his colleagues hid themselves in the dirt when 80 enemy vehicles stopped close enough to be heard calling other ISIS members on their cell phones. Sadiq knows what it is to feel to stare death in the face, to know your next breath could be your last, to contemplate dying at the hands of ISIS. He knows what it is like to be hiding in fear, praying for a miracle that the enemy will move on before they spot you. Even after this terrifying brush with ISIS, Sadiq said, "This incident won't change my principles. It's what I do. It's what I will keep doing. Our moral obligation is to keep serving." Despite everything he's been through, Sadiq went into the desert to feed his friend's murderer, and he isn't stopping. He loves anyway, and so will we. Wow. He watches his friend get murdered, and he goes into the prison camp where the murderer is held to feed him. Is this what Jesus meant when he said, "Love your enemies. Love those who persecute you"? So I saw this on Facebook. Another Vineyard church had posted that article. And I thought, I need to find out more. After I read the article, I need to find out more. Like, this is what Christians should be known for, right? What this guy wrote about. Well, this article was written by an organization called Preemptive Love Coalition. And so I went to their website, and I was shocked to find out that they're a non-religious organization. In fact, as I read all the way through their website, at times it seemed just a little faintly anti-religion. And yet they are better representing what it is to love our enemies than many Christians are. As we think about history, I was remembered of the Black Plague that struck Europe 2 centuries ago. And it was only the Christians who would go in and to serve and to care for those who were dying of Black Plague. And Black Plague was wickedly contagious. And so the Christians became known as the ones who would go and to care for the victims of Black Plague. And we got this example of Sadiq and these Preemptive Love Coalition people that aren't even Christians who seem to be loving really, really well. And unfortunately, every time I turn on the news, I hear stories about Christians who are more concerned about self-preservation and safety. I want to read to you one more quick thing, and then we'll begin to wrap it up. As I was on their website, the Preemptive Love Coalition, they had 3 pillars to their vision, and I want to read it to you because it would work for any church. And yet they're not a religious organization. Pillar number 1, love anyway. Yes, we will always have our own politics. Yes, we have our own religion. Love anyway. Step out across enemy lines and embrace conflict rather than run. Your love has the ability to transcend guilt, shame, and indifference. Wrap your arms around those you fear and invite others to do the same. Pillar number 2, show up. Presence matters. Whether it's in the middle of a conversation, a conflict zone, or operating room, love shows up. Healing happens when we choose to bring our whole self into the conflict, including our own fears, doubts, and biases, and yes, we all have them. Ask questions. I love this. Risk failure. Be heard. Listen. Just don't hide. Pillar number 3, get out of the way. Peace, healing, and sustainable change only happen when we allow others to own their future. Getting out of the way means taking a step back after we show up so that others can stand on their own, look past yourself, step back and consider the bigger picture and pass the baton. Every day, you make choices that either sustain or transform conflict. That'd make a church mission statement. And it's a non-religious organization. This is what we should be known for. We should be known for the things that this organization are doing. Like, I'm talking like across the board, like the church, the greater church, the American church. They should be writing these articles about the church. But it can start with us, right? All right. I want to wrap up by just addressing one final question. Jesus gave us a command. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. This command I give you, a new command, love. What gets in the way? What gets in the way of that kind of love? Number one, fear of safety. Fear of safety. The American Christian seems to have become largely consumed with self-preservation and safety. But Jesus came to give up his life, not preserve it. And then he calls us to do the same. This man hid in the desert sand as ISIS passed right next to him and could have killed him. But he got up and he went in and he accomplished his mission anyway. Because he's not an American. Seriously, when you go into a third world country, this fear of safety doesn't exist. That's an American thing. Number two, fear that it won't work. You might think it's naive for me to stand up here and think that love can change the world. Well, I'm in pretty good company in thinking that it can. Jesus came to earth thinking that an act of passionate love on a cross would change the world. And for some, it did. The thief on one side of him responded to the love and entered into the kingdom of heaven. The thief on the other side of him refused the love of the kingdom and did not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so while it did not work 100%, we cannot expect results better than what Jesus got. And so we must love. Number three, fear of laying myself out there, loving that deeply. Loving at this level may take me to a place I don't want to go. Right? Loving this deeply might be a place that we don't even think we can get to. I've been wrestling with that one because as I feel God calling this and pushing this idea of how we have to respond in love and how we have to be known for love and how we have to interact with the chaos in the world around us, I'm continually conflicted with this idea that I don't know if I can go to the place he's calling me to. Because it's going to take a whole lot of change inside of me. But remember, the call to love is the path toward the cross, and the only way we get there is in the relationship we have with the Father. And so what stands in the way of loving this kind of way is that fear of maybe I can't get to that place within myself. Of course you can't, but we can with the Father's help. It's surrendering to where Father is calling us in a place of love and submission to him. And then finally, what prevents us from loving this way is not knowing where to start. What do I do? Jesus gives us this call to love, but where do we start? Well, we start by praying. Pray that Jesus would make us more like him in love. Jesus, make me more like you. Pray that every day. Pray that 100 times a day. Jesus, make me more like you. Pray for our enemies. Footnote, we don't get to pray, God, go get those people. That's not how we pray for our enemies. We pray for our enemies, Lord, reveal yourself to them that they would see you, that they would see your magnificence and your power, and may your kingdom come and may your will be done. Bless them. That's how we pray for our enemies, not God, get them. Bless them. We start by praying for those who persecute us, locally and globally. Instead of just living in fear of that person at work that persecutes you, pray for them. Lord, bless them. Lord, bless them. The next way we pray is we pray off fear. Pray against fear. When you feel that your first response is fear, pray against that. I command this fear to stop in the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, bring me your confidence and your peace in this situation. But I pray against fear. I stand against fear. Lord, make me one who is not easily prone to fear. You can pray that every day. Make me one who is not easily prone to fear. And as you pray those prayers, be open to the places he may take you. You might be getting your passport updated. Now, most of us aren't going to head into POW camps and feed detainees. So what will we do? Well, look for everyday opportunities to love others around you. Love the one in front of you. That's what Mother Teresa always used to say. Love the one in front of you. People would ask Mother Teresa, well, how do you do it? How do you care for all of these people? And she always had the same response, love the one in front of you. But when you do that every day, every minute, then pretty soon you'll love a lot of people. because there's a lot of people in front of us. So just love the one in front of you, especially when it has to be God's size, especially when they're different than us. Love the one in front of you. The events of the world around us should not drive us toward fear and anxiety, but rather deeper into the Father's love. Right? Okay. I'm going to turn off the recording and then make a couple last comments.